Hey everyone, my name's Tim. So glad to be with you today. So glad to be able to come to God's Word. We finish up our series on David today. This is the last one. I hope it's been a blessing to you as we've gone through it. However, I think it's possible, I kind of feel this way sometimes, to get a bit intimidated by David. He did some pretty astounding things. He killed a giant. He became a king. He brought glory and riches and honor and splendor to a kingdom. In some ways, he's like an extreme human, kind of hard to relate to. It's easy to think that, you know, he had it all together, that he never really did anything bad. Sure, he's a guy that we can learn from, but really to emulate him, it's not going to really be possible because he's just so darn perfect. Now, sometimes we feel that way about people around us. You know, they seem to have their lives all together. Marriages are fine. Their money's in control. Their kids are perfect. They don't sin much. You know, they have no worries or struggles. That's what it can look like. And then we look at our lives and go, oh, I'm just a mess up. I can't compare to them. I better just, you know, keep things secret or whatever. But listen, that's not the way it is. Scripture says something very different. It says, there is no one righteous, not even one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all equal on the same side of the cross, desperate for Jesus to forgive us. And that even includes a guy like David, a man after God's own heart. So today we're going to look at another extreme thing that he did. However, this one was an extreme evil. Now, in my mind, there are kind of, I think, two names out there in the world that are closely associated with David. Now, we looked at, 2 weeks ago, we talked about the first of those names. That was Goliath. And both these names kind of reveal something about David's heart. And Goliath, that encounter revealed David's boldness, his confidence in God, and his passion for God's holiness and God's righteousness and God's name to be honored. And today we're talking about maybe another name that's really well known with David, and that's Bathsheba. This encounter revealed a much darker side of David's heart. If you know the story, if you know the name anyway, then you probably know the story. You know, David sees this woman, and she's bathing, and so he sends for her. She comes, then she gets pregnant by David, and then David kills her husband so that he can hide the sin. It sounds a bit like a Dateline episode, you know. It's messy. It's shocking considering the kind of man David was. Adultery, murder. He was called a man after God's own heart. Really? How can someone with that kind of description commit those kind of atrocities? Well, he committed his sin precisely in the same way that you and I commit our sins. We're no different from him. Despite what he knew about God, despite all the ways that God loved him and cared for him and provided for him, David still chose to rebel against God and do his own thing. You know, this is one of the biggest struggles of my life, honestly. Like, I'm born again. I've received the gift of forgiveness through Christ's incredible sacrifice on the cross, a sacrifice steeped in love. And yet I choose to go my own way instead of God's way. How could someone who has a relationship with Jesus commit the kinds of sins they do? Now, maybe you're struggling with a certain sin today. Now, I don't need to tell you what it is. You know what it is. And my hope is that through this message, that you're going to fall deeper in love with Jesus. You're going to experience more of his grace and his mercy, his compassion for you. You're going to see the extent of his forgiveness. And you're going to want to confess those things to him and receive his full mercy in your life. So let's take a closer look at this story of David and Bathsheba. Part one, we're breaking it up into five parts. And part one is what I'm calling the setup. There was a setup for David's sin. You see, there's always a backstory for every sin. So we're going to look at 2 Samuel 11. If you have your Bibles, I'm reading from the NIV version today. But if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 11, it starts this way. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Now, one evening, David got up from his bed and walked around the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. So up until this point, David hasn't done anything wrong. He could go to bed that night without having to confess any sins. He had a clear conscience. However, he was starting to make some choices that were going to set him up to sin. He had done some things that would erode the foundation of his resolve. See, David wasn't where he was supposed to be. Did you catch that? It says, in the spring when all the kings went out to war, all the kings went out to war. But David, who was the king, didn't go out to war. He wasn't where he should be. Is that a sin? Nope. But it sure isn't a place of strength. We find ourselves in places where we shouldn't be. It's not a place of strength. And so often we allow ourselves to walk down the road of conviction erosion. Conviction erosion. We aren't doing what is bad per se, but we're diminishing our ability to resist when the real temptations come our way. Now take pornography, for example. So there's all kinds of images and messages being sent out by social media, by Facebook, by Instagram, by YouTube. And we would say, you know, there's a line where it becomes pornographic and a line when it's not. Now, we may not be watching what might be classified as pornography, but we're viewing these images and stuff that are kind of flirting with that realm. And we look anyway, justifying to ourselves that it's not really bad. But the more we do that, the longer we do that, our ability to resist gets eroded away. I think scrolling mindlessly weakens our stance against sin. And then all of a sudden, when the temptation comes, we realize, oh, I am not as strong as I was before I started looking, before I started scrolling. Or maybe, you know, something like gossip and slander. We know that's wrong. But we entertain negative thoughts in our head about another person. You know, or just a general dissatisfaction with our own lives. We aren't content. We aren't grateful. And then suddenly we find ourselves tearing someone else down because we've allowed these other things to come in. Or what about pride? Maybe we have a low sense of self-esteem or self-worth. Or we look at other people and we go, man, they're so great. They're so talented. They're so beautiful. They're so strong or whatever. They're so smart. And then we sit on that for a while. We just keep sitting on that. All of a sudden, out of the blue, you know, we do some little thing and we're just filled with pride because of this longing to be substantiated or something like that. Well, this is how sin works. James put it this way. This is in James chapter 1. Each one is tempted when by their own evil desire, they are dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. It's a progression. We have evil desires, we're tempted and enticed, and then when we sin, it's only when we give in to temptation that we sin. But we can set ourselves up for failure with the choices we make before sin. Now, not only was David not where he was supposed to be, right? But he was careless with temptation. He had desire, but he let that desire conceive and give birth to sin. So, here's what happens. He sees Bathsheba bathing, okay? And again, this is not a sin. There's no indication that David knew that he was going to see Bathsheba bathing. It seems from the scriptures that it was an accident. He just happened to see her. Well, this is not a sin. But it was what he did with that accident that moved him towards sin. He sent someone to find out about her. Well, who's that, I wonder? Again, not a sin, but definitely moving in that direction. And scripture tells us what to do with temptation. It tells us to flee temptation. Don't engage with it. Don't give it time and space in your mind. Flee. And David wasn't fleeing from temptation. He was flirting with temptation. How often do we do the same thing? You know, it just feels good to flirt with temptation. How close can we get without it actually being sin? You know, this is a very dangerous game. And it's a game that we will almost always lose. Well, after the setup, the sin, then David sinned. And then the next thing that happened in the story was what I call the cover-up. Here's what it says in verse 6. So David sent this word to Joab. So Joab was the commander of the army, remember, who was taking the armies out fighting. Send me Uriah the Hittite. This is Bathsheba's husband. He's out fighting for David. And David sends for him. And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, how the war was going. Just a little chit-chat, making small talk. And then David said to Uriah, hey, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance of the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told, Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. Okay, well, this is a problem. David thought he had the whole thing figured out, so he's got to come up with another plan. So he says, then David said to him, stay here one more day, and tomorrow I'll send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. This will work. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. Strike two, David's plan is not working. What's he going to do now? Well, in the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. Okay, this is a painful thing that Uriah doesn't know he has the letter that he's bringing to Joab, but here's what the letter says. In it, he wrote, put Uriah out in the front where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. Okay? So, while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. And when the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. Doesn't that look noble? Doesn't that look great? Looks like David just was super kind. One of his soldiers dies, and he takes care of the woman and her child. Oh, way to go, David. But here's the last sentence. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. So David had a plan. If he could just cover up his sin, then he could get away with it. No one would ever know. No one could hold him accountable because his secret was kept safe. And he's pretty determined with his plan. When it doesn't work out, he finds sort of a plan B and then a plan C. The problem is that all of these plans were based on evil. And when you have to cover up an evil plan, usually the next plans are even worse. Each new adjustment takes him farther and farther down the road of sin. Now, so much of our sin is done in secret. We think if we keep it hidden, then it will be as if it never happened. Maybe it was an affair or an abortion or an addiction, a little theft here, a little lie there. Won't it just go away if we wait long enough? And we both know this isn't true. Sin festers. It pollutes. It eats away. Eventually, it will produce death. When we will go to great lengths to hide our sins, we want to protect our reputations. I know what this is like. And we think that they're more important than our honesty. So we embrace secrecy. We end up building a cage around ourselves and we're shackled down to the ground. We aren't experiencing the freedom or the victory that we so desperately want. And we may be forced to do more wrong just to keep the initial wrong a secret. But God sees everything. There is no hiding from him. And God will not let sin remain in the dark. He wants to expose it so that the sinner can move beyond it. The next part of our story is the light up. The light up. Here's what it says in chapter 12 now. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food. It drank from his cup and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man. But the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come for him. Well, David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a terrible thing and had no pity." Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." That's quite a confrontation. Now, who is Nathan? Well, Nathan was a court prophet, or a bit like a pastor to David. He had access to him. His focus was on spiritual things. He doesn't appear much in the Bible, only four times total. But each time he comes, something significant happens. And this was the most painful and confrontational appearance here with David the Bathsheba. Nathan makes it plain to David that the sin wasn't as secret as David had hoped it would be. Nathan skillfully weaves a story of evil in such a way that David gets furious and pronounces a judgment that unknowingly and ultimately is directed toward himself. So many times we make excuses for our sins. We try to justify what we have done. We attempt to minimize the wickedness of it. Now, we can easily identify the sin in other people, right? We're so quick to see when someone else messes up. But when it comes to our own lives, it's like we're blind. Jeremiah says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" But the Holy Spirit comes along, like Nathan. He comes along and convicts us of our sins. He doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't say, "Hey, just wondering if maybe we could talk about that little thing." No, no. He calls it what it is. Often he'll use our consciences. We'll do something and we'll go, "Oh, I don't feel good about that." That's God speaking to us through our consciences. The problem, of course, is that we can lose sensitivity to sin. We can disobey God so much. We can do our own thing so much that our consciences become seared. It's like leprosy. We can't feel anymore. And so we don't know that we're in danger, and eventually we die. And sometimes God uses people. He'll send people along to call us out. You really want to respond with your conscience. That sort of comes from within. When conviction comes from another person, the conviction is coming from somewhere else. It's coming from outside ourselves. That's painful. But we need each other for this. This is why community is crucial. Proverbs says, "As iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another." But this doesn't always feel good. And when that happens, we can get our backs up. We can tell people to shut up. We can allow our hearts to close up. But God's conviction of our sins is always so that we can be healed and set free and open to receive all that God has for us. His conviction of our sin is calling us into deeper righteousness and holiness. Christ is refining his people and his church. He's preparing us for revival. He's purifying his light through us to the world. However, we need to respond to that conviction correctly. Nathan gave David the perspective that he needed to be able to take the next crucial step. That is the own up. Then David said to Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord." David had finally stopped running. He had finally quit the madness. He had finally admitted his wrong. He didn't have to do that. Well, he was king. He could do whatever he wanted to do. He killed Uriah. He could have killed Nathan, but he didn't. He agreed with the conviction. He admitted his sin. And this is what we are all called to do with our sins. To admit them, to stop hiding, to stop pretending that they never happened, to stop protecting our reputations. "I have sinned so much in my life." I feel like Paul when he said, "I'm the worst of sinners." You know, apart from the grace, the mercy, and the forgiveness of Christ, I'd be a despicable person. But he's washed me clean. He's making me holy. One of my favorite psalms that I've memorized in the past and I've prayed through so many times is the psalm that David wrote in the midst of this this confrontation with Nathan and this reality of what he did with Bathsheba. It's Psalm 51. I'm going to read parts of it to you as well. But if you've never read this, I would highlight this one as a psalm you want to get to know. It is just beautiful. Here's what it says. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from all my sins. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O Lord, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. And do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Man, it was a true and honest confession. I love that psalm. That psalm has given words to my own true and honest confessions in my life. It's helped me to put framework around it. I mean, there are no excuses in this psalm. There was no, hey, if I did so and so, I'm sorry. None of that. David fully admitted his sin. This is what we're called to do. John 3 says, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. And this is why David could be called a man after God's own heart. It wasn't because of perfection. Not at all. He was not perfect. Rather, it was because of his determination to step into the light, to come into the light, to expose his sin in the sight of God. What about you? Will you confess your sins to God? Will you agree that you have fallen short? This is how we know that we live by the truth. We will just keep coming into the light. If we don't come into the light, if we want to avoid the light, it's because we love evil. But when we come into the light with that humble, honest confession, it shows that we are children of God. It's only when we do this that we're set up for the final part of the story. And that's the cleanup. The cleanup. Nathan replied to David, "The Lord has taken away your sin. The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." Here's remarkable news of the cross. God has forgiven us our sins. It's true that our sins are, and transgressions are horrible and wretched things, but their blackness has nothing on the Christ's brilliance. Their blackness of our sins, no matter how many and dark they are, they got nothing on the brilliance of Christ's forgiveness. Here's what Eugene Peterson writes. David's sin, enormous as it was wildly outdone by God's grace. David's sin cannot, must not be minimized, but it's minuscule compared to God's salvation from it. And it's the same with our sins, friends. Peterson goes on to say this. I love this. Our sins aren't that interesting. It's God's work that's interesting. There's nothing glamorous about sin, and it's the devil's work to make it look otherwise. Sin is diminishing, dehumanizing, and soon dull. We have a finite number of ways to sin, and God has an infinite number of ways to forgive. After observing the human condition for a few years, we find that in regard to sin, we're mostly watching reruns. After a while, we find that people pretty much do the same old thing, generation after generation. Sinning doesn't take much imagination, but forgiveness and salvation, that's a different story. Every time it happens, it's fresh and original, catching us by surprise. Sin isn't creative work, and the more we're around it, the duller it seems. Salvation, in contrast, is new every morning. Christ's forgiveness is astounding. It's complete. It's all-encompassing. His forgiveness is enough for every sin you have committed and every sin you will commit. Because the truth of the matter is, we're all sinners. We all sin. I wish it was different. I wish I never would sin again. That's what I wish. That's the longing of my heart. But I will. So will you. But God has taken all of that into account when he sent his one and only Son to die for our sins. Here's what it says in 1 John. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we claim that we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. God's contingency budget of grace is huge. It's sufficient. He has taken our humanity into account. He has made full provision for our sins. Why? Why would he do that? Well, it's because he loves us so much. Sin will produce death in us, and he wants us to experience life. Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But I have come that you might have life and have it to the full." So choose the way of life today, my friends. Step into the light. Don't keep your sins a secret. Oh, this last week, I called up one of my buddies so that we could step into the light together. I didn't want to do that. I made excuses. I delayed it. When he said he was a little bit busy, I'm like, okay, great. But God just kept pushing me. And so finally, I made the call. Called him up, and we walked into the light. Confessed what I needed to confess. David writes in Psalm 32, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." The sense of relief, the relief of just confessing sins. Friends, this is what God offers us. This is what's available to each one of us. It's available because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, but we need to receive it. I could e-transfer you $10,000 right now, but it would do no good if you didn't deposit it, if you didn't go the whole distance and accept the e-transfer. It would just sit there, doing nothing for anybody. And this is the same with forgiveness that Christ offers. We need to receive it. So how do we receive it? Well, first we need to confess our sins. Agree with God that what we did was wrong. Secondly, we admit our need for his forgiveness, for Christ's forgiveness. And then thirdly, we receive by faith his forgiveness. We declare that we are forgiven because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. What sin are you holding on to today? Let it go. Let Christ purge the poison out of you. Let him give you forgiveness and life. You know, David was called a man after God's own heart. This showed up in his humility when he was first called and anointed as a young boy. Showed up in his courage when he fought Goliath. It showed up in his endurance when he had to wait all those years before he became king. And it even showed up here in the lowest point of his spiritual walk with God. It showed up in his humble confession and his repentance to God. God calls us to be men and women after his heart. How would you like that title? A man after God's own heart. A woman after God's own heart. This is what God calls us to. Not perfection, but people who step into his light and rely on his mercy and grace. Well, this naturally brings us to the communion table. It's here that we remember our Lord Jesus' sacrifice for us on the cross. It's here that we give thanks and we recommit ourselves to following after him. It's here that we examine our hearts. If there is sin that we're holding on to, how can we partake of the Lord's Supper? It'd be like saying, "Hey, thanks so much for that sacrifice you made for me, for giving your life for me, but no thanks, I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing." So, we're going to share in the Lord's Supper with honesty and integrity, not perfection, None of us will ever measure up to that, but with confession and faith. So in preparation for that, we're going to have some quiet time. Chance for you to examine your heart. Chance for you to ponder what we've talked about today and to prepare your heart for communion. We do this on all of our service. We have a time of listening prayer. And that's what we want to do now. So let's go to Jesus and pray. Lord, just hearing the story about David and Bathsheba, it's shocking. And yet, it's familiar. We know what it's like. I know what it's like. I am broken like he is. I am desperate for you, for your forgiveness, just like David was. And so, Lord, as we come here today to the communion tables, we come before you to listen. I pray that you'd speak to our hearts. You want for us to live, to experience eternal life. Help us to respond to anything you would say to us, Jesus. You know, maybe as you're listening to Jesus, you hear him pointing out a sin in your heart right now. Just confess that to him. Agree with him. Don't hold on to it. Maybe Jesus is pointing out areas in your life where you've not been careful with temptation. You're not fleeing from it. You're flirting with it. He's warning you. As you confess your sins to Jesus, what is he saying to you about his forgiveness for you? Lord, I thank you for the glory and the wonder of your forgiveness. You would take someone like me, sinful like me, and wash me clean. Make it just as if I had never sinned. It's incredible. It's a miracle. Lord, you want none of us to live under the heavy load of sin, under the guilt and the shame. You want us to be washed clean, purified. And so, Jesus, I ask that you would help each one of us to turn it all over to you, to not hold on to anything, any sin, but to confess it quickly. Hearts have been breaking and parched because of unconfessed sin, and you want us to be free. Lord, I thank you that we can come to the communion table. It reminds us of the incredible price that was paid. This did not come cheap. Our forgiveness did not come cheap. It came at the cost of your very life. And we can never thank you enough. But we will thank you as much as we can. And we remember you now as we come to communion. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul writes this. It says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. That on the night, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread." So he took bread. Hopefully you have some bread there with you. "And he broke it." Just broke it like his body was broken. Broken for us on the cross. He said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." So let's eat together, remembering Jesus' sacrifice for us. And scripture says, "In the same way, after supper, he took the cup." He said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. When you drink it, drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread or drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We proclaim it. We proclaim his sufficient sacrifice for us till the day he comes and brings us home, not because of our good, but because of his perfect sacrifice. Let's drink together. Lord, we are humbled and grateful for your sacrifice for us, that our sins can be washed clean. We can walk with our heads held high and our eyes wide open, not because of our own righteousness, not because we're good enough, but because of your righteousness, because you were good enough. You were perfect. And you took our sin upon you, gave us your perfection. What an extraordinary exchange. Thank you for all that you did, Jesus. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.